whether Mansfield to deal with the second address, the Word made flesh, its manifestation.
Dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, this is not my subject, but it's a subject given to me by Brother John Martin. I'm not sure what he wanted me to say concerning this matter, but such as we have, give I unto thee, as Peter said as he went to the gate beautiful in the temple. We have tried to show that in the beginning was the Word, that is the declaration of Almighty God in the creation of this earth and of man upon it. And in everything that he did, he had in mind our personal salvation. And this shows us the great privilege that is ours, that we've been called to that position. When the Word was made flesh 1900 years ago, there appeared among men the glory of the Father, so they could see him. The Lord Jesus Christ was the law and the prophets walking in the midst of Israel. He did not have to give a word of exhortation. He was the exhortation. He did not even have to expound Scripture. He revealed Scripture. And he, therefore, was the Word made flesh. What we've endeavored to show is this, that we must become the Word made flesh. In other words, it's not enough for us to know the truth. We must reveal the truth. We must be a witness of the truth. And that means a dedicated life given unto Almighty God. And in that way, we can alone become the Word made flesh. In the Old Testament scriptures, there was revealed in the prophecies of God's Word every feature relating to the life of the Lord. Every detail is there. The divine begettal of the Lord, the birth of the Lord, the upbringing of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord, the development of the Lord, the ministry of the Lord, the revelation of the Lord to the world, the death of the Lord, the resurrection, his coming again, all was there. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked upon this earth 1900 years ago as the Word made flesh, he knew full well that everything that he did was predetermined. He had it there in the Word of God. Not that that meant that he couldn't exercise his own will. He could do that. But everything in relation to him was there recorded in the Word of God. When he was conducting his ministry of 3.5 years, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, he knew the very hour of the day, of the month, of the year, he would die upon the cross. He was able to say, "My time hath not yet come, all my time is at hand." He knew that very man, that very hour when he would expire upon the cross, because it's revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. But we can see it there and see it revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let me show you how completely the ministry of the Lord was revealed therein. Turn with me to the 8th chapter of Isaiah. And see how clearly it is outlined there, each step in the manifestation of the Lord. And you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ studying this section of Scripture in relation to his own ministry. So we read in Isaiah chapter 8 and at verse 13, we read, "Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Now that was the message of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist stood up to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, that's basically what he said before men. He set forth in the endeavor to become one that would be established, a people prepared for the Lord. And hence he told the people to sanctify themselves. They presented themselves on the banks of the River Jordan. And he had a formula that he adopted at that time. When a person came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John would ask him, what sins is he to confess? And the person would have to confess his sins and would then be baptized. You can understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to John the Baptist, and John asked him that question, what sins have you to confess? Because John tells us in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist did not know who the Messiah was, but he had been told that when he was baptizing, that one would be made manifest. So all the time that John was preaching the gospel, and all the time that he was baptizing, he was waiting for the manifestation of the Messiah. He knew his cousin, but he didn't know that that cousin was Messiah. It was to be revealed to him, and he says in that record in John that he had been told that the one that is to come would be manifested. And now along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and John asks him that question, what sins have you got to confess? He says, none. Well, says John, I should be baptized of you. Why do you come unto me? Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered it. Now you see, there's the message of John. And here's the work of John. One of the many places where the work of John is predicted in the Word. Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. That's what he told the people as he proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. So there in that 8th chapter of Isaiah, you have the work of John the Baptist. Then we read that he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sanctuary. He's the true tabernacle. He's the temple of God. And there we have it predicted. So following the ministry of John the Baptist, he made his appearance as a sanctuary. But he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the houses of Israel, a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We read in the next verse that many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. And that's what happened 1900 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have it in the first chapter of John, came unto his own and his own received him not. They were, as we have it here, they stumbled and fell and were broken and were snared and were taken. But in the meantime, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Word made flesh, called his disciples unto him, educated them in the Word, and developed them as his disciples. And so you have that as the next work in verse 16. And see the progression? Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So you see, in regular order, the development of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth in this chapter. And we read in verse 17, and I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. And that was what the disciples were called upon to do. As the people of Israel hid their face from Yahweh, so they looked to him, and they gave themselves unto him. I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look to him. In verse 18 we have the statement, behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Yahweh which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And those words are cited, they're quoted by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 13 and applied to the development of the ecclesias. Paul quotes those words and says in that there was the development of ecclesias. So see the regular order that the ministry of the Lord is now being developed in that verse. First the work of John the Baptist in verse 13. Secondly, the position of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and rock of offense to those that refused him. Next, the establishment and the call of disciples, as we have it in verse 15 and 16. The binding of the testimony and the sealing of the law among his disciples. The waiting of them upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. We have the work of AD 70 there, when the face of Yahweh was hidden from Israel. They turned it completely away from him. They gave themselves up to their own desires. And so the nation was destroyed. And here it is anticipated. But in the meantime, as that was happening to Israel after the flesh, the ecclesias were being developed. And you have that development in verse 18. Now in verse 19, you have the religious controversy that took place as a result of this. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? You see, these wizards that peep and mutter are these ones that have familiar spirits. It's speaking of religious controversy that took place. The immortality of the soul, the other ideas that were set forth in order to overthrow the truth when the truth was developing in the world. And the answer to all that is set forth as we see it here in that verse. Should not a people seek unto their God? Why should the living go to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So you see, there was religious controversy developing, and the answer to all the religious controversy is to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to that word, it is because there is no light in them. And whilst that was developing among the so-called Christian communities, what was happening to the people of Israel? They were driven out of their land. They become wanderers in all the earth. And so we read in verse 21, they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upwards. That's speaking of the state of Israel after the flesh. In the previous verses, you have Israel after the spirit. You have the development of ecclesias and the controversies that swarmed around them in those early days as the apostasy developed. And now you have the state of the people, Israel after the flesh, as they wander through the world in this way. As they fret themselves and curse their king and their God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and look upwards, ignorant entirely of the purpose of God in Christ. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. And can you see so clearly in those verses the regular development of the purpose of God in Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel? And then it goes on in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, and it speaks, of course, in the second coming of the Lord. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously affect her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So here we have the second coming of the Lord now, and in verse 3 it goes on to say, thou hast multiplied the nation, and hast increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And so we have in this the word of God returned again from the earth. To the earth, and the rejoicing of those that put their trust in him. You have Armageddon expressed in verses 4 onwards. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as in the days of Midian, the days of Gideon. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Why? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. And there we have the establishment of the kingdom of God. So from chapter 8 verse 13 to chapter 9 and verse 7, you'll have every development in the work of Jesus Christ clearly foreshadowed before the Lord was upon this earth. And in the established and in the predictions of these things, Jesus Christ would find great comfort and consolation. He was the Word made flesh, and hence in every way revealed that which the prophets predicted. In the Psalm 139, it speaks of the begettal of the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm shows how the overshadowing care of Almighty God was upon his Son as the Word made flesh, as the Son of God. You can understand, particularly if you're a parent, how you overshadow the development of your own children. So Almighty God did with his Son. But in a very wonderful way, God provided even for the begettal and birth of his Son. And in a marvelous way, this is set forth in this particular psalm. It's not a psalm for everyone. This is a psalm for Messiah, and for Messiah alone. And you see, where it speaks of verse 13, Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth well. Now this is the begettal and the development of the Lord Jesus Christ before birth. And Almighty God was able to overshadow his Son, the development of his Son, in the womb of his mother, until he was brought forth. And with every care, God saw to the begettal and development of his Son. Because, of course, he was necessary for the salvation of the race. So he speaks of him in that way. Thou hast possessed my reins. The word really signifies the kidneys. And the kidneys are the emotive part of the body. They are the part of the body that separates the poisons and rejects them. And then the relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the psalmist says, Thou hast possessed my kidneys. And the very seat of the very seat of emotion are the kidneys. And so the development of the Lord's feelings were in established within him in the matter of his begettal and birth. Thou hast covered me or strengthened me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee. Why? Because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was developed as a unique Son of God. He was unique in that regard, that he had the potential to develop that which God required of him. In the beginning, we read that God created man in his image and his likeness. Now, image has relationship to shape, and likeness has relationship to capacity. So man in the beginning was created in the image and likeness of Almighty God. in the shape or image of God and with the capacity to develop spiritual qualities. That was the possession of man from the very beginning. Now, a capacity of a jug, as you can see here, that jug is half full. But the capacity of man, the brain of man in the beginning, was such that he could have accepted the divine principles and manifested them in his life. But unfortunately, instead of doing that, as we know, he elected to sin against Almighty God. But he had then the capacity to manifest the qualities of God, such as was not possible after his fall. And you know, brethren and sisters, that which causes us to differ from the lower creation is the brain that we have. And that brain is designed to receive divine impressions, even in our fallen state, that we might reflect them in our lives. We have got the capacity to accept these divine principles and reflect them in action. The brain of man is made up of three parts. There's what scientists call the upper brain and the lower brain, and the bridge that links to both. The upper brain is the brain, is the part of the brain that thinks. It's the conscientiousness of the brain. The animals don't have that. The animals are motivated by a brain that they can think, but that brain is governed by the lust of the flesh exclusively. The upper brain of man enables him to lift himself above the mere lust of the flesh and to accept and manifest divine principles. And that the bridge that links the upper brain with the lower brain causes him to control the lust of the flesh. Unfortunately, many people today don't use their brains. Or if they do use their brains, it's only the lower brain. So they become more brutish than the animals. That's the expression of the Word of God. They become brutish like animals because they only use one part of their brain, the lower brain. They are governed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They don't have to be. God has given them a brain that can accept that Word, and that Word can lodge itself in the mind of man and enable him to overcome the lower brain and to develop and manifest the principles of God. And scientists tell us that the more we use that upper brain, the more easier it becomes to use it and to reflect those principles that are higher principles. That's what the scientists say. When God manifested himself in flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he developed it in such a way, the Lord was developed in such a way, that he could accept the fullness of the divine revelation. And he went on to say in verse 15 of this psalm, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth." Curiously wrought. That word is used only elsewhere for the embroiderment of the tabernacle curtains. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read it in that verse there, being curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. And there is a twofold fervent application of that. When he was in the stage of begetting, leading to birth, there was developed in him that which enabled him to manifest the beautiful characteristics that he did on life. Now the fullness of that was, the completion of that was found when he was in the lower parts of the earth, when he died and descended into the grave. And then he came forth a spiritual body, because God gave him divine nature, and therefore he stood forth then as the completed, beautifully embroidered tapestry that they found in the tabernacle where that word is used. So he is able to say in verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." And he was able to say in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And the Father, looking down from heaven and hearing that prayer of the Son, was able to say, He is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, the Lord himself asked a question, and it's found in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And in that 22nd chapter of Matthew, and at verse 42, he said to the Pharisees, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? Well, if we ask John the Baptist, the Apostle John, he would tell us that he is the Logos made flesh and dwelling among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who John said he was. But you consider the puzzlement that was to men and women of Jesus' own age. What think ye of Christ? Well, said the wise men, when they brought their gifts, as recorded in Matthew 2 and verse 2, He is the King of the Jews. He is mightier than I, said John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and verse 11. He is the Son of God, said the madman called Legion. He is a blasphemer, said the scribes. He is the Son of David, said the blind man that couldn't see him, but could see clearer than the people round about him. He's the carpenter's son, said his fellow citizens of Nazareth. He's John the Baptist, said Herod. He's the Son of God, said the disciples on the storm-tossed ship on the Sea of Galilee. He's Elijah, said some of the people at one time. He's Jeremiah, one of the prophets, said Herod and others, as recorded in Matthew 16 and verse 14. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, said Peter, because he had the impress brought down upon him. He's my beloved Son, said Yahweh in the heavens. He's a good master, said the ruler that came unto him. He's the prophet of Nazareth, said the multitude when he made his way along towards Jericho and Zacchaeus wanted to see him. He's the carpenter, the son of Mary, said others. He's the salvation and the light and glory of God, said Simeon when he was a babe and brought to the temple. He was Joseph's son, said the people, but others said he was a teacher sent from God, as we have in Nicodemus. So, that you see, there was utter confusion in the minds of people as they looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were confused. And when he said, What think ye of Christ? Many answers would he have received. They were utterly confused in him, as people are utterly confused in the Word of God today. In the Luke's Gospel, and in the 24th chapter, we read these words concerning him and the question that he put to people that he met following his resurrection. You remember these circumstances? There were two that were going off to Emmaus. And as they walked along, they were met by another man whom they did not understand or perceive at that time. It was, of course, the risen Lord. But their mind was not prepared to receive him as the risen Lord at that time. And as they are walking along and they explain their mission unto him, we read that he said unto them, verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a wonderful revelation that would be, if only that had been recorded. The exposition of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, as he took hold of those men at that time and walked with them towards Emmaus, and he expounded to them the wonderful principles relating to himself as found in the Old Testament scriptures. And what questions one would ask the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the exposition of the word. If only we could have hearkened to that conversation then. And later on we read in the same chapter, in verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And you are witnesses of these things. What an exposition it would have been. What would he have spoken to them about? Well, doubtless that he was the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. That he was the paschal lamb, Exodus 12. That he was the smitten rock, as in Numbers chapter 20. That he was the greater prophet, as was promised unto Moses in Deuteronomy 18. That he is Emmanuel, God with us, as Isaiah declared. That he was the suffering servant predicted of by Isaiah the prophet. Or the righteous branch predicted by Jeremiah the prophet. The chosen seed to Abraham, as found in Genesis chapter 22. The scapegoat under the law, the burnt offerings, the covenant offerings, and all the sacrifices, as revealed in the book of Leviticus. He was the impaled serpent, as Moses educated the people on the way to the promised land. He's the star and the scepter, as Balaam was compelled to acknowledge as he proclaimed the principles concerning him. Or the son promised, as we read in that Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Or the sheep that was led to the slaughter, as Isaiah 53 depicted him. All that would have been revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ as he expounded to them the things concerning the principles relating to himself as found in the Word of God. In the first chapter of Genesis, and verses 26 to 28, the purpose of creation is clearly outlined. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And we read that God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now that was the design of God. That was the word of God in relation to the purpose of creation. He made man in his image and likeness that he might have dominion. And that dominion might extend to all the lower creation. And the lower creation referred to here, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, every moving thing that moveth upon the earth, foreshadows the mortal peoples and populations and nations of this earth. You notice just in passing, when you turn to the 9th chapter of Genesis, and to the statement found in regard to Noah, that God says, in verse 12, when he shows him the rainbow, "This is the token of the covenant which I have made between me and you and every living thing that is with you for a perpetual generation." Now he is saying that he has made that covenant with Noah and with every living creature that was with him. That is, with the animals in the ark. So the covenant of the rainbow was made not merely to Noah and to his family, but to every living creature that was in that ark at that time. In verse 15 he says, "I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." So you see, in that ark at that time was Noah and his family. And there were the animals that had been brought in that ark as well. And the covenant was made with Noah and his family and those animals. Because those animals, the lower creation, elsewhere are used to illustrate and to prefigure the mortal populations upon this earth. And the purpose of God in creation, as we have it in that first verse, was that man should have dominion over them. That man is the perfect man, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that the advent of sin destroyed the purpose of God as far as that is concerned. And there was needful for a perfect man to be developed in order to bring to pass the covenant and purpose of Almighty God. This was illustrated in the prophecies of God's word. But it was particularly manifested by the action of David when he fought with Goliath. And in the 1 Samuel chapter 17, David and Goliath battles it out upon the fields of Elah. And what David did then typed what his greater son would do in the future. And we have in this 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 42 that the Philistine looked about and saw David and disdained him. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So you see, it is a religious war. The Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. David said, Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and a shield. I come to thee in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Elohim of the armies of Israel. So you see, it's a holy war. It's a religious battle. And the Philistine is there in the name of his gods, and he's cursing David in the name of his gods. David comes out in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And David says with full confidence, because of course David at this time is foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, This day will Yahweh deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And when you come to consider that drama on the fields of Elah, what a tremendous statement that was. You imagine on the hills that overshadowed the fields of Elah, on the one lot of hills there were the Israelites, on the other lot there were, of course, the Philistines. And between them both there was this wide area with the brook in between. And the two contestants are there in the full sight of everyone. And you know, in the camp of Israel at that time, there were those who were berating David. His own brothers had said to him that he shouldn't be there. They had discouraged him in his battle at that particular time. And there was many in that number in the company of the Israelites at that time that looked down with anger upon David, feeling that that young stripling down there is going to disgrace them. And at that particular time spake against them. We know that from the record here. But on the field itself, David goes forth with full confidence, and notice particularly the design that he had in mind, clearly in his mind, at the conclusion of that verse. The carcasses of the host of Philistines this day will be given unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this ecclesia, because that's what that word assembly is in the Hebrew, this ecclesia shall know that Yahweh saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into my hand. And David marched across that field, determined to do battle, foreshadowing the work of Jesus Christ, and I believe that David understood what he was doing, and I believe that David would have understood the circumstances and the type that was being enacted on that field of Elah. He marched across that field in order that the whole world might know that there is a God in Israel, and those Israelites may know, that Ecclesia may know that Yahweh saveth not with sword and spirit. For the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you, Goliath, into my hands. He destroyed Goliath, he took his head, he buried that head, as we read later on in that chapter, in verse 54. He brought it to Jerusalem, and he buried the head of Goliath there. He buried the head of Goliath there because that was to be the site where his greatest son was going to die. But it also going to be the site where the devil would be destroyed, when it would be crushed in the head, as was told in the Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the conquest would be won in the victory of Jesus Christ. And that conquest, of course, was in the mind. And so it was really a matter of a battle of the minds, that of Goliath representing the flesh, and that of the Lord Jesus Christ representing the Spirit, the power of God. And the contest was like that as far as David was concerned. And he took that head off, because that head's got to be crushed, and he took it to Jerusalem, and he buried it in Jerusalem at that particular time. Now, when David went out to battle with the Philistine, he went out with a prayer upon his lips. And the prayer that he uttered at that occasion is Psalm 144. And in that psalm you have the prayer of David as he marched towards the Philistine, before he engaged him in conversation. And in Psalm 144, "Blessed be Yahweh, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war, my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people unto me. What is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him?" Again in verse 10, "It is he, Yahweh, that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword." Verse 12, "That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000 in our street. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is Yahweh." Now that was the prayer of David as he marched across to do battle to Goliath. When he had done battle to the Goliath, he composed another prayer, and that is given in the 8th chapter of the Psalms. And in this prayer, we have the prayer of David after the battle had been completed. And in Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." You see, in the beginning when God created man, he says, "Have dominion. Have dominion over all the work of my hands. Have dominion over lower creation, of the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea. Have thou dominion." But sin had made that impossible. But now here was one who foreshadowed the one that would conquer sin, and would enable the purpose of creation to be brought into function. And so you see, David realized that. When he went out to do battle, he praised his God that would give him the power to win that victory, though the odds seemed so great. The one that would protect him against the hurtful sword. And now when he comes back and victory is theirs, and no longer are the people of Israel criticizing him, now people are saying what a wonderful man he is. Now he composes this psalm as a prayer. And he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?
He had created him in Egypt. He said, in Eden. He said, have thou dominion. What is man that thou should be mindful of him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor, and made him to have dominion. That's Genesis 1, verse 28. Made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all under his feet. Sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, representative of mortal nations. So that, you see, was the dominion that he was to be exercised. And David dramatized the fact that dominion would only come about through war. And the war would be successfully prosecuted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in that war as well. And the way to the kingdom of God is a way of war. We've got a battle, every one of us, to fight. The Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to win that battle. But we have to fight. We have to fight against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We have to fight against all the pressures that would come upon us and destroy us. We have to fight in the strength of Almighty God, as did this boy when he went across to do battle with Goliath, that thou might have dominion. You know, brethren and sisters, when Paul took up that theme now in Hebrews chapter 2, and he mentions these words of David, because that was the purpose of creation, and he points out that not yet do we see all things under him. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 16, he says, but unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set over him the works of his hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. But he says, we don't yet see that in fact. But now we see not all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and they who are sanctified, that relates to ourselves, are all of one. That's Yahweh. For which cause he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. And then he says, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him which had the power of death, and that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now see, in the Authorized Version, you've got a number of words there in italics, and they should be excluded. It's got nothing to do with the nature of angels. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, they read here. But it's got nothing to do with the nature of angels in the Greek text of that passage. The word signifies really to take by the hand to help. For verily he took not by the hand to help angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He extended his hand to help the seed of Abraham, not angels, because the angels, of course, needed no such help. But the seed of Abraham does. And therefore he took not on angels, but he took by the hand the seed of Abraham. And therefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And he takes us by the hand, because he realizes our weakness, and he will lead us by the hand along the pathway of strength and ultimately to eternal life in the age to come. And the very word that we have rendered as took in verse 16 of that particular chapter signifies to by the hand to help. And it can be rendered in that way. He took by the hand to help the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ not only won the victory, but he extended his hand to help us. Now you see, when you take these passages together, you have the statement of God in creation that he has made him to have dominion over all the lower creation. Man was made to have dominion over all the lower creation. Sin prevented that. In the battle of Goliath, David foreshadowed the conquest of sin, there typified by Goliath, through which dominion will come to the saints who, in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ, will exercise that in the age to come. And you know, those three passages of Scripture, the statement of Genesis 1 verse 28, the battle of David and Goliath in the 1st of Samuel 17, and the statement of David that you have in Psalm 8, those three passages of Scripture that shows how God by his word created man to have dominion, then set forth the way that is going to be attained by warfare, those three statements of the Old Testament Scriptures in the Word of God form the basis of pretty well every epistle of the New Testament. And those statements are quoted as a foundation of the New Testament epistles. Now, for example, come to the 17th chapter of John. John 17, hear the voice of Jesus Christ in prayer. Verse 2, thou hast given him, that's the Lord, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Thou hast given me dominion over all flesh. Now that's the culmination of the work of Jesus Christ. Dominion over all flesh that he should give, that's Christ should give eternal life to as many as he selects. So you see, the prayer of Jesus Christ is governed by one of those three statements of the Old Testament Scriptures, Genesis 1, 28, the 1st of Samuel 17, and Psalm 8. Come to the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 15. And in verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. Here we have the statement of Psalm 8. He hath put all things under his feet. For when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So again, you see, here's a citation from Psalm 8. And it shows that not only is all power given unto Jesus Christ, but in addition to that, even death itself will be subdued. Remember Goliath's challenge. I come to you in the name of the gods, and I curse you in the name of my gods. I come to you in the name of Yahweh, Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel. And I will destroy you, Goliath. Now you see, here we have the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. And Paul is going back to Psalm 8, which goes back to 1 Samuel 17, which goes back to Genesis 1 verse 28. And Paul in that citation is using the psalm that David composed, and that is given as the subscription of that psalm, David composed after he had gained the victory over Goliath. Again in Ephesians 1 verse 22. That same psalm is composed as the basis of the epistle to the Ephesians. And Paul there says in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 1, "He hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now you see, Paul's taken hint in this place, Psalm 8, which is based upon 1 Samuel 17, the conquest of Goliath. And he says, on the basis of that, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia. And so you see here, he's got the preeminence over the ecclesia. Jesus Christ prayed, and he says all power had been given unto him. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, on the basis of the same word of God in Psalm 8, says that even death has been subdued. Now, upon the basis of the same scriptures, Paul says that he has preeminence over the ecclesia. And the basic theme of Ephesians is the conquest of the Gentile heavens. Notice the beauty in which it's brought out. See in verse 3 of chapter 1. "He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ." He has elevated us to the heavens in Christ. And he tells us in the 6th chapter of Ephesians that those heavens are destined to be destroyed. Not the heavens in Christ, but the heavens of the world. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And it was like David moving against Goliath. And he was moving against the powers of darkness when he battled with Goliath on the field of Eli. And you see in this epistle to the Ephesians, the conquest is won between the heavenlies in Christ and the heavenlies of the world. And in that first chapter and verse 22, Paul says, "He hath put all things under his feet," and therefore he has given the elevation to the ecclesia. Again in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, the same psalm, the same circumstances forms the foundation of this epistle as well. And in chapter 3 and verse 21, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things under himself. Thou hast put all flesh under his feet." And that is Psalm 8. And again he's citing Psalm 8. And it becomes the foundation of the epistle to the Philippians. So the foundation of the epistle to the Philippians is based upon the war between Goliath and David, and the psalm that he composed in consequence of that war. And here he is showing the source of power was that of Yahweh. In Colossians chapter 1, again the same psalm is composed. In verse 15 onwards, you have the reference made to it. "He who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." He goes on to speak of this and shows that in that preeminence things have been put under Jesus Christ. And again, the basis of the apostle's comment is the same circumstances, the overthrow of Goliath. Here, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has said to have created all things in heaven and in earth. And that's very true and very beautiful. Because the reference is not to physical creation, it's to the spiritual creation. And in that first chapter of Ephesians at verse 3, it said that we are in the heavens in Christ. They are the heavens that he has created, and they are the all things in the heavens. And you see, He's going to have throne and dominion. And it goes back again to that psalm and to the circumstances of that time. Again in the fifth chapter of the Revelation, the reference there to the Song of the Redeemed is really based upon the Psalm of David and the circumstances of the victory of David over Goliath. There the redeemed are said to utter these words in Psalm 5. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign over the earth, or on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. We have the dominion. The purpose of God from the very beginning is fulfilled when the redeemed are able to sing that. And even the angels reflect that in their song, in verse 12. Because he said there were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And if you read carefully again Psalm 8, and if you compare that with the battle of Goliath and David, and see the work of God in creation in Genesis 1 verse 28, you will find that the words of those angels and the words of the redeemed are really an explanation of the terms of that psalm. So you see, that psalm and those circumstances and the declaration of God at the very beginning are the foundation of most of the New Testament epistles. And that great victory won by David as a boy of about 17 on the fields of Elah, really foreshadowed the whole purpose of God in Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh. If you gather together those references I've given you in the New Testament epistles, you will find that in Ephesians, you have the challenge. In Philippians, you have the victory. In Colossians, you have the elevation. In Peter, you have the power, because there Peter says, all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth, which I didn't cite. In Revelation, you have the glory, and in Corinthians, you have the final result. Death itself is destroyed. The Lord has dominion. All things are under subjection unto him, except, of course, the Father. And the fullness of the divine purpose in the word that was proclaimed in the very beginning is now made evident in the glory and the power and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh. All that is summed up, all that is involved, rather, in the words of John as he draws attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh. We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1900 years ago, brethren and sisters, they took him out and crucified him. They blasphemed the name of deity. Oh, we all got thorns and jammed it upon his head. They punched him, they spat upon him, they mocked him. They took him out and they crucified him. They crucified him with him saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But they crucified him. And there in the city of Jerusalem, there was darkness that came over that land at that time. As though Almighty God would hide from the curious eyes of mankind the shame and suffering of his Son. Now in this fifth chapter of the Revelation, we have the transformation. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in that upper room and he administered the bread and the wine that spake of his impending sacrifice, he said to the apostles in the word of God then, he said to them, do this in remembrance of me until I come. And hence when we take the bread and the wine, We have a double duty to perform. We have to call to remembrance as a memorial the death of Jesus Christ. We have to remember once again what flesh did to the Word of God. And the shame that he bore at that time. And the pain and agony of the rejection of the people of God, the nation in which he loved. But we've also got a duty to do that till he come. And therefore our eyes should turn to the future as well. And what a transformation we see now. Not a city of blasphemy as it was 1900 years ago. Not a city preparing for the destruction that should be poured upon it by the Romans at that particular time. But a changed city now in the future. The Word of God, people will see his glory then. The city will be changed. There will be a temple there. And nations will be flocking up there to worship. There's going to be a great day of celebration. And the Lord is going to be presented to all mankind at that time. The representatives of all mankind will be there. There will be angels of heaven there to represent heaven in the coronation of the Son. And when that happens, the voice of heaven will be heard again. And Psalm 2 tells us this. Yet will I declare the decree, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And in that day of glory when the Lord Jesus Christ will be presented to the people, and when he will make his place, take his place in the temple in Jerusalem at that time, surrounded by his particular faithful ones, making his way there, the voice of heaven will be heard again. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It was heard at his baptism. It was heard when he was on the hill of transformation. It will be heard again when he's in the city of Jerusalem. And it will be heard as those representatives of all nations will be gathered there. And in this fifth chapter of the Revelation, you'll have the climax of that wonderful time. Because there will be the redeemed there. We will be there by representation, if not personally. We will be there to witness the glory of the Son. And we will utter our voice of praise. They sung a new song, say, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. When the song of the redeemed dies away, there will be another song, because John says, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. When that angelic voice dies away, that angelic song, the mortals will take up their song. When that angelic voice dies away, that angelic song, the mortals will take up their song. And that song will... creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that in them is, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And that song will extend into all mankind and to the whole world. Will give up its sighing for the songs of Zion it will then sing. Brethren and sisters, 1900 years ago, when the Lord first appeared upon the earth, and they saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, there were a number of angels that came and proclaimed, Glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace and goodwill among men. But that voice, that angelic utterance,
was heard only by a few shepherds in a field. These songs are going to be heard by all mankind. And there will be gathered there those from every age who have stood for the word of life and have developed that word within themselves. They will represent a living history of the truth from the days of Abel until the coming of the Son of God. A living history of the truth. Men and women who in their dying generation have been accounted fools for Christ's sake. Many of whom have lost their lives in witnessing unto him. But now in the glory of that kingdom, they will be gathered in before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And they too will constitute the Word made flesh. And clothed upon with divine nature, they will utter that song that is recorded here. And the great victory will be won. But you see, it has to be won. And the battle must be fought. And it is our responsibility to conduct that battle today in the strength that will come only from the Word of God. We must take that Word, make it our own, develop it in our lives, reveal the same qualities as that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the coming of him will we be received in that kingdom to rejoice with him forevermore.